This morning, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness to us, Lord. We know that your mercies are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, that you have exalted your Word above your name, and all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly outfitted unto all good works. So, Father, equip us today through the teaching of your word. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're continuing on dispensational distinctions. We began to look at some principles in regard to application of Scripture. And the reason why I bring this up, we're going through the Old Testament and especially the commands of the Mosaic Law, and we need to understand all Scripture is for us, but not all Scripture is to us. So we have to understand clearly how to make proper application of the Word of God. But there are certain principles that we need to understand before we make application. We need to realize that there are commands that are distinct under the law. There are commands that are distinct, those in regard to the future kingdom age. There are commands distinct for the church age believer. And we have to distinguish between those commands. Otherwise, we'll make faulty application of the Word of God. Now, we began this, so we're not going to go over all these again. We're going to just briefly. We covered some of this ground already. But, for instance, there are certain ministries of the Holy Spirit that are unique for the church age believer. The Holy Spirit is that all believers in the church age are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are certain selected individuals in the Old Testament that were indwelt, but they were not indwelt permanently. And only in the grace age do believers have the Holy Spirit abiding with us forever. So last time we looked at David's command, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Is that something that we pray today? Obviously not. John 14:16, the Spirit of God abides with us forever. So that command was related to the law and the period of time in which kings were endued with the Holy Spirit. So he's looking at having committed adultery with Bathsheba and murder, the Lord could have easily removed his kingship like he did Saul. Remember, the Spirit of God came upon Saul and then he removed it. The Spirit of God left Saul. That doesn't mean Saul lost his salvation, but that means that Saul would no longer be regarded as king in his particular function. And therefore, David was comparing himself, I think, at that point to Saul. And he said, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Do not remove the endowment for my kingship. Basically, he was saying, do not remove me as a king and do by the Spirit of God. And again, that was unique to David. And therefore, the born-again believer is never said to pray that prayer today. Now, we can grieve the Spirit. We mentioned that. Certainly, we can sin against the Holy Spirit. There are several sins against the Holy Spirit. Quench not the Spirit, grieve not the Spirit, and so forth. So, we can sin against the Holy Spirit, but we can never lose the Holy Spirit. We can lose the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Another important distinction that I think is confused today is the purpose or nature of the church. What is the purpose of the church? Is the purpose of the church to bring social justice to the world? Some people think it is. That is not the purpose of the church. We're not here to bring change society and bring social justice to the world and right every wrong. That is not the agenda of the church. The church is not here to bring in the kingdom. Along with that social justice movement in the church, I'm talking about, certainly there's a social justice movement outside the church, but even within the church, there's this philosophy is that we are in the kingdom, and therefore we need to bring in kingdom principles, kingdom righteousness, and so forth. That social justice movement within the church flows from a faulty understanding of the unique nature of the church and the fact that we are not in the kingdom. This is not the kingdom. As one person said, this is a kingdom, you know, we must be living in the ghetto. We're not in the kingdom. You know, our purpose is certainly evangelism and discipleship. Those, if you want to boil it down to two essential elements, purpose of the church, go into all the world, preach the gospel, and then we have individual discipleship, making disciples. So we're not here to bring in the kingdom. There are certain things related to, we saw in Matthew 25, verse 30 and 40, by the way, the judgment of the Gentile nations. A lot of politicians love that passage. You've done it to one of the least of these, my brethren. You've done it unto me. They love to quote that out of context, certainly. But that, my brethren, by the way, in that context, is he's referring to Gentile nations and how they treated the Jews during the tribulation period. Because the Jews will be a persecuted group during that seven-year tribulation period. And Gentiles, how they treated the brethren, indicates to, certainly their that indicates that these were believers who understood God's program as far as what God is doing with the Jewish nation. So they're judged according to that standard. You know, you were in prison, you visited me, you were poor and so forth. That's not our kingdom agenda today. Certainly, we need to understand that. Also, when the kingdom was introduced in Matthew chapter 10, the disciples, even the 70, they were to go out and cleanse the lepers and heal, cast out demons and do all that. That is not the agenda of the church either. Our agenda is not a deliverance ministry. We have a different strategic stand against Satan than what they did. We're not here to cast out demons. We're here to preach the gospel and also to stand against Satan. So we have the concept of spiritual warfare. A faulty view of prophecy will lead to a faulty view of the Christian way of life and a faulty view of how we deal with Satan. So we have to distinguish those things when we look at the nature and purpose of the church. Doctrine of salvation is I think, a big issue today, too. John MacArthur, when he came out with his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, and isn't that an interesting title, The Gospel According to Jesus, he took a lot of passages related to the announcement of the kingdom and tried to apply those to the church age today and saying that this is the gospel. And there's a difference, distinction between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God, a very important distinction. We're not going about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We're not announcing the kingdom. Therefore, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand in Matthew 3:2. That is not the message that we proclaim today. We're not there proclaiming, repentance and so forth in order to be saved or born again. So we looked at that in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. In the future tribulation, Matthew 24, verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom will go out into all the world. And then the end will come. What end? Well, the messianic kingdom will arrive. Answering the three questions asked by the disciples, when shall these things be? In Matthew 24, 3, what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age leading up to Messiah's kingdom? Right before the kingdom comes, that gospel of the kingdom will be once again proclaimed, I think, by the two witnesses and the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They will go forth announcing the coming king, and also the announcement for the nation of Israel to prepare for their Messiah. So we have to distinguish between what was offered early on in the Gospels and what we proclaim today after the church age began. We saw that in Matthew 3:2, Matthew 24, verse 14. The Christian way of life also is another distinction here. There are many Christians who are of the Reformed persuasion who believe that we are to live by the Mosaic law. Now, obviously, majority of these would say we're not offering animal sacrifices. So they'll divide the law into its ceremonial aspect and civil aspect and so forth. We can see a general division into three categories of the law. We'll look at that later. But Still, the idea is you can't pick and choose what commands you want to keep out of the law. You are either under the law or under grace. It's one or the other. And we are under the system of grace. Let's begin in Romans 6:14 then. This is where we left off. So Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Paul makes this clear distinction between law and grace. And I recommended a book last week, Law and Grace by M.R. DeHaan. Wonderful book. Great, great book, making the distinction between the Mosaic law and the grace of God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So, and I can go through the various passages. We won't do that in this message, but there's many verses in the New Testament that indicate the born-again believer is not under the Mosaic system. We're not under the system 613 norms and standards of the Mosaic law. You say, well, what about killing? You know, thou shalt not kill. You mean that it's okay to kill today? Obviously not. Murder is wrong. Certainly when it says thou shalt not kill, it doesn't mean that you can't take a life defending your country, you can't take a life defending your family. That word in Hebrew, by the way, originally means premeditated murder, homicide. There's a distinct Hebrew word there. It doesn't mean simply you cannot take life at any time. It was basically in premeditated murder because we are created in God's image. Even the unsaved person has a remnant of God's image. James tells us that too. But the born-again believer, but 9 out of 10 commands we're going to see here in a minute are repeated in the grace age. 9 out of 10. The only one that's not repeated out of the original 10 is the command to keep the Sabbath. Obviously, we're not Seventh-day Adventists. Today is Sunday. It's the first day of the week. As far as our calendars currently, there has been a movement trying to even change that, by the way. I think there's just anything that has a remnant of Christianity is going to be attacked. Even our calendar will be under attack. But by the way, yeah, just this is my little pet peeve. Theologians 10 or 20 years ago, liberals, instead of saying BC or AD, BCE, they had that little E, before Christian era. See, they don't want to acknowledge Christ as a standard. B.C. and A.D., they want to eliminate that. So any commentary that has B.C.E., I kind of like, okay, they're liberal. I'm not interested in that commentary before Christian era. Okay, now let's go back here to 6:14. So basically this chapter is dealing with the Christian way of life that God provides by grace. He judged the old sin nature when Christ died. And therefore, because of that, you're not under the system of law. I would say here, not our law, is the system. I would translate it, sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under the system of law, but under the system of grace. So we are under the system of grace. And grace provides the means to live a godly life. The law does not. God gives us what we call grace resources to live the Christian way of life, including the judgment of the old sin nature. And that was a great resource because of Christ's death, that we don't have to be in bondage or a slave to sin. He judged the sin nature, and I have to reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. There are certain things you need to do as a born-again believer. This is not automatic. But if I reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin, realize that the sin nature has been judged, then I can appropriate God's grace to live a godly life. So clearly, there are certain things that we are not under. Look at Colossians 2, by the way. Legalism is condemned in the grace age, certainly Colossians 2. Even in the Old Testament, by the way, there were those who were just serving God by ritual. And even Saul understood this. It was addressed to Saul. You remember when he took up the office of the priesthood? He did not want to wait on Samuel the prophet. And he was confronted later. And the prophet said to him, you know, what's this what's this, bleating of the sheep that he hears. And he said to obey is better than sacrifice. See? Versus ritual, even back under the law, obedience. God wanted obedience versus simply a ritual. Now, Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. So there's certain things that change because we have commands like this. See, let no one judge you in food or drink. Was that an issue? Were there kosher laws in the law? Certain foods that they were prohibited to eat? Clean and unclean animals? Yeah, that was clearly a distinction in the law. Is that a distinction today? No, it is not. We have commands that we're freely to eat what God created. Now, here he says, don't let anyone judge you in regard to what you eat or drink. Then he added, or regard to a festival. Were there certain feast days that the nation of Israel were required to, attend and execute? Yes, we looked at the Levitical feast, Leviticus 23, certain holy days that they were to rest. By the way, the Sabbath day wasn't simply the seventh day of the week. There were certain feast days that were called Sabbaths. So Hebrews 6, by the way, talks about Sabbath plural. So there were other days that they were to not work. He said, don't let anyone judge you whether you keep this feast or festival under the law. That was legitimate under the law. But now, he says, don't let anyone judge you in regard to that. Or new moon. Certain things, holy days, on a monthly basis, or Sabbaths. No, Sabbath plural. Those things were necessary, but they were simply a shadow of things to come. It's interesting, it talks about the festivals, which we looked at in Leviticus 23. They were pointing to Christ's sacrificial death, such as Passover, Feast of First Fruits, Christ's resurrection from the dead. So those things were pointing to the coming Messiah. They were a visual illustration to the nation of their need of a Savior. God used that for that purpose. So under the law, they had an intended purpose, but once Christ has arrived, you're no longer living in the shadows. You're living the substance and reality of the presence of Christ. So these things were simply a shadow. The shadow extends from the New Testament back into the Old Testament, but now the one whom the shadow pointed to has already arrived, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a change, certainly a change. The essence, the shadow, these are shadows of things to come, but the essence is of Christ. So those are clear distinctions there. Christian way of life is not lived by the Mosaic law, but by grace enablement. Now certainly there are many norms and standards in the grace age. People misunderstand living by grace means you can do whatever you feel like. That's not the case. Even in Romans chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. May it never be. No, that's not. Doesn't mean that I can live however I please. God has standards in the grace age. But we have to understand what those standards are and make that distinction between what standards were under the law and what standards we have today by grace. All right. Eschatology is affected by your view of prophecy. If you eliminate a future judgment seat of Christ, if there is no general resurrection, if there is just one general resurrection, general judgment at the end of history, then there's no distinction between salvation and rewards. See, it's only the dispensationalist that makes that distinction between a future judgment seat of Christ, not to get to heaven, but in order to be rewarded. Then we look at the Christian life as, I don't have to persevere to prove I'm saved. So now, if you take that judgment seat out of the picture, and you have a different view of eschatology, you have an all-male perspective, for instance, such as in the Roman Catholic system, by the way, and the Protestant system, then your whole life is about trying to prove you're born again or trying to be accepted by God. Instead of settling that issue, believing the gospel, and now dealing with walking in fellowship with God in order to please Him and then to be rewarded at the future judgment seat of Christ. That is a huge distinction. And let me tell you this, it's only the dispensationalists that make that clear. There might be other systems that mention reward, but really only the dispensational system that makes that clear distinction. And that really, we have an understanding, a greater understanding of grace when we make that distinction between justification and sanctification reward. So there's a future judgment seat of Christ. Paul is not running in order to prove he's saved. That's one example, by the way, 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27. Lest he become a, what, castaway. He's not worried about losing his salvation. He's running in order to receive the prize or reward. Therefore, those who would be non-dispensational, they would then take the concept of reward out of the passage. They would add the concept of perseverance in order to go to heaven or prove I'm saved. See, your view of prophecy, you know, people say it doesn't matter what you believe. It'll all pan out in the end. I'm a pan-millennialist, right? You heard that one. I'm not pre-mill, not all-mill, pan out, all pan out in the end. The problem with that is, you don't realize your view of prophecy affects your view of the spiritual life. It affects your view of the church, what God has intended for you today. A lot of doctrine, your view of spiritual warfare, all based on that dispensational distinction. So dispensational distinctions are absolutely essential. I would add this as well, the issue of inerrancy. If I see a command here and then another command there, I might say the Bible contradicts itself. But there's no contradictions in the Bible. But if I put it, yeah, that was under the law, what God required back then for the nation of Israel. This is what God requires today. The dispensationalists can either easily make that distinction and maintain the integrity of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture. Dr. Warburg said this, by the way, in the area of the rapture. There's a book that he wrote called on four different views of postmillennial theology. You thought, well, it's just pre-trib, five different views of, in relationship to the rapture. Let me list those five. I might won't be like Rick Perry. Okay, kind of three. What's the fourth one? pre-trib. I'm a pre-tribber. Pre-trib. You have partial rapture. Only the good Christians are going. Then you have the mid-trib. Mid-trib. We're going to go through half of the tribulation. Then you have the post-trib rapture. Now, well, out of the post-trib, by the way, there are four views of the post-trib rapture, by the way. We won't get into those. But whether you take the tribulation as a literal period, or maybe you're in the tribulation. See, some of them think we're already in the tribulation. And these people, by the way, some of them think they're in the tribulation at the same time they're in the kingdom, at the same time they're in the eternal state. You talk about confusion. You know, but in regard to the post-trib rapture, you know, we're not certainly post-trib here. But I had a point I was going to say. Oh, I forgot, slipped my mind. But anyway, though, this separate judgment seat of Christ is essential, and the Lord will reward us for faithfulness. So your eschatology, by the way, affects the way you live today. For instance, if you believe that you're in the tribulation period, times are tough, doesn't that affect the way you live? I'm not in the tribulation, no matter how bad it gets. Christ's coming is imminent. If you believe that your purpose is to look forward to an Antichrist, is that your goal? No, I'm not here to look for Antichrist appearing. I'm here to look for Christ appearing. Does that change the way you live? Certainly does. Certainly does. So no matter what view you take, in as far as if you're pre-trib, certainly pre-millennial, you have a different outlook on Christian life. So eschatology is a very important subject that we need to rightly divide. All right. What about the offices of Christ? Are there distinctions there? Yes. Is Christ ruling as king in his kingdom? There are three main offices of Christ. Robert Leitner wrote a book called Sin, Salvation, and the Savior. I had Robert Leitner as a professor at DTS, and he made a clear, he has a chapter distinguishing these three prophetic offices of Christ. Christ came as a prophet in his first coming. Christ is right now our great high priest, and he's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we can view the life of Christ divided in those three offices. Now, some take it, even though the term king is used in, I think, 1 Timothy, of the Lord currently, he's not reigning or functioning as king. Understand that David was anointed king 7 years before he actually ruled in the kingdom. So Jesus Christ is king, but he hasn't functioned, he doesn't function as king until he returns in the second coming. So if you think that the purpose of Christ now today is ruling as king in his kingdom, you're bringing in the kingdom, once again, you'll have a faulty view of the Christian way of life. So we need to rightly divide the distinct offices of Christ. So dispensational distinctions are simply not distinctions in prophecy. See, that's a misunderstanding. I'm a dispensationalist, means I'm pre-trib or pre-mill. No. I hold to a lot of distinctions based on that understanding in the area of the nature of the Holy Spirit, in the area of the offices of Christ, even the area of inerrancy. That's where I'm coming at my point. Here, I'm back to my point. I remembered it. Okay, the point was, in those post-trib views, 3 out of 4, because they're basically not literalists, 3 out of the 4 post-tribbers denied the inerrancy of Scripture. And Dr. Roberts said consistently, if you're a literalist, if you're a dispensationalist, you know, you are an inerrantist, because you take the Scripture at face value literally. Inerrancy tends to be upheld by dispensational theology. Why is that? Because you take the Bible seriously. Now, it doesn't mean that, well, we take the Bible seriously too. Yeah, but if you spiritualize the Word of God, then that can easily drift into denying the inerrancy of Scripture. It goes hand in glove. It goes hand in hand. I'm telling you, there's a cause and effect relationship there. So dispensationalists tend to be on the conservative end of things. Or traditional, let's put it traditional dispensationalists. They tend to be on the conservative end of things because you take the Bible at face value. Like literal six-day creation. You're taking not only literal view in the area of prophecy, future, you're taking literal view in the area of beginnings, in the book of Genesis. And therefore, you're more conservative because you take the Bible at face value. So when you move away from dispensational distinctions, then you start to drift away from the inerrancy of the Word of God. So that bibliology is affected as well. And we can go on. I could add more distinctions here. These are only some when you fall into a dispensational category. So it's very important to make these distinctions in the Word of God. Now, I mentioned last time 3 great discourses of Christ. And Lewsbury Chafer said this: when looking at the Gospels, we need to distinguish between the law, commands related to the law, commands related to the grace age believer in the church, and commands related to the kingdom. Very important distinction there when we examine the Gospels. Not every command is related to the church age believer. An example of this would be 3 great discourses of Christ. There's discourse number 1, we have the Sermon on the Mount. And a lot of people say that is our standard for the church age. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7. But no, the purpose of that sermon, now, are there certain application that can be derived? We're going to get to application. Can we apply certain truths from the Sermon on the Mount? Absolutely. Absolutely. Because those commands are mentioned in the epistles of Paul. They're mentioned in relationship to the church age believer. God will provide for all your needs. That was true in the Old Testament. That's true in the grace age. That's true in the coming kingdom. You won't have to worry. Take no thought about tomorrow. That's in the Sermon on the Mount. There are certain truths, though, that we can make application. But as we mentioned last week, for instance, one standard, one test case would be the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Now, that part of the prayer, do we pray for the coming kingdom? No. That's when the kingdom was being offered. And it will be true again in the tribulation. It will be imminent. The kingdom will be impending. No, we don't pray for the kingdom to come. Now, can we address God as Father? Yes. Can we address, trust Him to meet our needs? Yes. So we had to distinguish a part in there that relates to the offer of the kingdom, and by application, what relates to the church age believer. So we had to make that distinction. But overall, the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount would be the responsibility of the individual Jew respecting entrance into and life within the Messianic kingdom. That's the intended purpose of that discourse as a whole. That is the intended purpose. And you've heard that contrast. You've heard what I've said to you, and now I say to you, that contrast there in Matthew 5 through 7. I think he was contrasting the legalistic Pharisees' view of the law versus the correct interpretation of the law in Matthew 5 through 7. All of it discourse. This section of Scripture warns the whole nation about its suffering in the tribulation and gives signs for Israel concerning the second coming. It's not about the rapture. And see, this is a faulty area, even in some who hold to free grace theology. They try to see the rapture in Matthew chapter 25 or 24. The two in the field, one taken, the other left. Well, that's the rapture. No, it's not the rapture. It's not the rapture. It's the reverse rapture, I call it. So, and if you're in the tribulation, it will be good to be left behind. You're a Tim LaHaye series, Left Behind. Now, you're great, and if you're in the church age, that will not be a good thing. You don't want to be left behind to go through the tribulation. The only reason why you'd be left behind today is if you're not a believer. Okay. But it's the opposite. Those who survive the tribulation, those believing ones who are believers, will enter into the kingdom and their physical bodies. And that's the idea. Two in the field, one taken, the other left. And the idea is like in the days of Noah. Who was taken in the flood, believers or unbelievers? Unbelievers were taken in judgment. Who was left behind to enter into the next phase of human history? Noah and his family. See, that's, I call it the reverse rapture. So people will take that in Matthew 24 and say, two in the field, one taken in the other left, that's the rapture. Not understanding the intended purpose of the whole discourse. They're reading church age truth and the truth that was not intended for the church, including, by the way, the parable of the 10 virgins. And I've seen people try to read the Bema Seat judgment of Christ into parables in the Gospels, and they're wrong. They're wrong. And I don't see that at all. I think there will be rewards for tribulational saints, but church age believers, we have to keep the kingdom parables related to the nation of Israel, and we have to make that distinction. But I could go through the whole Olivet discourse, taught through that section before, but we have to keep in mind the purpose. Let's go back, let's take a look at Matthew 24, verse 3. And this kind of gives us the intended purpose. Jesus is responding to these questions that the disciples ask. Let's not begin there. Actually, let's go back here to get the context here. We actually have to go back to the prior chapter. Jesus announcing coming judgment upon this generation. He rebukes the Pharisees in Matthew 23. And part of that coming judgment would be the judgment of the temple. And he weeps over Jerusalem. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So the nation refused to accept their Messiah. Understand that. Therefore, the kingdom is postponed. See, your house is left to you desolate. By the way, if you look at Daniel's 70th week prophecy in Daniel 9, you see one of the judgments is the destruction of the temple. Remember that? Two things that will occur after the 69 sevens and before the final seven week. You will have the crucifixion of the Messiah. He'll be cut off. And then you'll have the destruction of the temple, Jewish temple. That was mentioned in Daniel, by the way. So what we find, by the way, Randall Price has an excellent article comparing Daniel to the Olivet Discourse. So he mirrors the prophecies in Daniel to the Olivet Discourse. And I think he's going back, by the way, in Matthew 24:13, he mentions the midpoint of the tribulation, which is recorded in Daniel. So you need to have Daniel as the background to what Jesus is saying here. Daniel is the background, even including the phrase Son of Man, by the way. That's Daniel 7:13 and 14, the second coming to establish his kingdom. So he wanted together the nation of Israel under his messiahship, and they were not willing. Result, the house is left desolate. Judgment on the temple. And that occurred in AD 70, by the way. But then there's a gap. Verse 39 indicates a gap. For I say to you, you shall not see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What coming is that? That is the second coming, which he mentions in Matthew 24 and 25. The second coming. The nation of Israel will welcome their Messiah in the second coming. And that, by the way, is a quote from Psalm 118, which is a millennial kingdom messianic song. Psalm 118, 26. He speaks about the coming kingdom. Now, then they're looking at this magnificent structure, Herod's temple. They're impressed with its glory and beauty. And Jesus shocked them by this statement. Jesus went up and went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. They were in prayer. Look at this temple. He said, do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone will be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now these stones weighed tons. They're not little rocks. These huge stones in this temple. But he said they'll be torn down. You can go to the city of Jerusalem today and see what Titus of Rome did. The remnants of these huge stones that were toppled by the Roman armies in AD 70. The question was, and by the way, the parallel Luke answers the first question about the destruction of the temple. When he came to the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? Luke answers that. He talks about the Gentile armies coming in, Titus of Rome, eventually in AD 70, and the destruction of the temple. That answers that question. Second one, some scholars would say, is two parts of the same question. So they're kind of like the same question in two parts. What will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Meaning your coming will terminate the age leading up to the Messiah. In the Jewish understanding, there was the age before Messiah's kingdom, and then there's the age of Messiah's kingdom. So the end, by the way, very clear. Daniel, by the way, also mentions the end of the age. That's a phrase in Daniel, by the way. Daniel chapter 11. He speaks about the end. So that wasn't pulled out of thin air either. Now, the end, by the way, notice he says, he talks about wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. See? He's talking about the tribulation period leading up to the coming kingdom. And then this answers verse 13, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Well, is that a message of you have to persevere in order to be born again? No, he's talking about the end of what? Well, the context answers the question, the end of the age. If you endure physically to the end of the seven-year tribulation period, you survive, then the idea is you'll enter the kingdom here. It could be also a physical salvation too. Saved there doesn't necessarily mean go to heaven. We look at the word sozo, can be a physical deliverance. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached, and then what? The end will come. So that he's answering the question. And then he says, but first the abomination of desolation, and he goes on to describe events leading up to the Son of Man appearing. And then the chronology is picked back up in chapter 25, verse 31. So when we look at certain things there in the Gospels, we have to relate it, the Olivet Discourse, we have to relate it to the future tribulation. All right, Upper Room Discourse. I think there are C plots. Chafer, Lewisberry Chafer indicates that in Romans, or John 13 through 17, the night before Christ's crucifixion, he met with his disciples in the upper room, and he told them about his departure, but he would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. When did he do that? He did that on the day of Pentecost. So he's telling them about things that will inaugurate the church age. So John 13 through 17, I believe we have a C-plot of all grace teachings concerning the positions, possessions, and privileges of the Christian. We have some wonderful things in John 13 through 17. Let's take a look at a couple of those in John 13. Excuse me, let's say John 13. Let's look at, let's take a look at John. He washes disciples' feet. He talks about fellowship there in that passage. And then John 14, he speaks about the rapture, first mention of the Christ coming for the church. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. We've studied that before, the bridegroom analogy. The groom would depart for a period of time, then come back for his bride. So Christ is now absent from the church. One day he's going to come. Behold, the bridegroom comes. He's going to come for the church and take him back to the house he's prepared for us. Where is that? Well, that's the third heaven. And then he will receive us to himself. There, where I am, there you may be also. John 14, verse 3. Now, in John chapter 15, so he talks about eschatology there in John 13. He speaks about abiding in Christ, the abiding lifestyle, by the way, which is picked up, by the way, in the Epistle of John. So you need to understand, John 15 will parallel the Gospel, for the Epistle of 1 John. Actually, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John speaks about abiding. That term abide, minnow, remain, is picked up in 1st John. So this is an issue of fellowship. Now, here's how you maintain fellowship with me. He talks about abiding in Christ. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So the issue is about abiding for fruit bearing. All right, it's not about how to go to heaven. Then he prunes those certain branches, sometimes through trials, for the purpose of more production. That's why God allows trials in our life, so that we'll be more dependent upon him. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. And he can produce more fruit in our life. So God has a purpose for pruning us. I remember Pastor Coe was out trimming the bushes, and he cut them way down. I thought, how in the world is that thing ever going to grow back? But it came back even more abundantly. You know, prune back. Prune your roses. You know, you think, wow, they're not going to live. They're not going to survive. And they come back more abundant. You're trimming off things that would, you know, draw energy away. Or, you know, I'm not an expert in rose gardening. But the concept, though, is here the vineyard, probably he's mentioned the vineyard here, is you trim the vines so that they'll be more productive. And that's a concept. Abide in me. Notice verse 4. Abide in me. That's fellowship, by the way. This is not remaining in Christ as far as position. Paul uses that phrase in Christ to refer to our union. John uses that phrase in me to refer to our communion. Bottom circle. If you're familiar with the top circle, bottom circle analogy, top circle, positional truth, bottom circle, fellowship. And therefore, fruit bearing is key. Abide in me. He talks about, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do a little bit. You can try. No, you can do nothing. It's dependent upon the enabling power of another. Now, notice he talks about the prayer life of the believer. He talks about if you're abiding in fellowship and your words abide in you, Bible doctrine, then you'll ask what you desire. It's not a blank check. God, give me this. God, give me this. He said if you're, as a believer, walking in fellowship with God, at the same time you're allowing the mind of Christ, God's viewpoint, to abide in your soul, then when you pray, it will be praying for the right things. See? Then you'll ask what you will and be done to you. See? So he talks about the abiding life, prayer life. He speaks about the Father's love for his own. I mean, we could look at major themes, by the way. Fruit of the Spirit, maximum joy in verse 11. He talks about a new command, love as I have loved. So there's a lot of great truth here in this upper room discourse that's repeated, by the way, in the epistles of Paul and related to the grace age believer. I think this is a great discourse speaking about the coming of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's ministry in the life of the believer. So we have to make that clear distinction then between what is applicable even in the Gospels to the church age believer, what's applicable to the kingdom, what's applicable to Israel in the future. And that's just one example of how that works. Now, we spoke about the dispensation of the grace of God. This is where God's grace is lavished upon the believer. We can add to this list, this is just a few things, some things that God has given to us by grace. We're saved by grace. The Bible commands us to grow in grace. 2 Peter 3:18, Titus 2:12. We have grace at the appearance of Christ. We call that future grace. Security is by God's grace. We stand in grace, by the way. Perfect tense in the Greek, Romans 5:1. You stand in a perfect state of grace, we can translate it. Because of what? Justification by faith. You stand legally accepted by grace because of being declared righteous by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's security, by the way. Service. We have grace gifts. God has given to each believer. That's another distinction between the law and grace. There were certain functions or offices or roles individuals in the Old Testament would fill, such as prophet, such as priest, king. But God has given gifts unique to the church age, spiritual gifts. Every born-again believer has a spiritual gift. And 19 are listed, and 9 are still extant, meaning there's temporal spiritual gifts mentioned. And I had that. We went over those before. Several years ago, we went through the spiritual gifts of the born-again believer. We might do that at some point in the future. What is your gift? What has God given you by grace? Then we are to be gracious. If we understand grace, aren't we to be gracious to others? We call that a grace conversationalist. Gracious in our speech. Our speech should be words of grace. Colossians 4:6. Then we obviously need grace enablement to live the Christian life. We cannot live by our own strength, our own resources. We need God's divine enablement. And therefore we appropriate grace for Christian living. Galatians 5:16 and 22. We abide in Christ in fellowship. We're controlled by the Spirit of God, and then spiritual fruit is produced in the life of the born-again believer. This is called the dispensation of the grace of God, Ephesians 3:2. So it's not that grace is not mentioned in the Old Testament. I mentioned this before. It's that grace is magnified in this current dispensation. See, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But grace in this economy is highlighted. And magnified. Christian way of life is grace from one end to the other. Picture that. Alright. I don't know if we'll go over we'll have time to go through these, but I'll just put the whole slide up here. There are certain commands that were given. We have this what's called a new command. There was command to love your enemies. And then we have command in the law. we have command under the kingdom, Matthew 5:20-43b, Matthew 5:24a, 43a is law, and then Jesus said in John 13:34, a new command I give you, love as I have loved. That command was never given in the Old Testament. I want you to love other Christians and love other individuals as much as I love you. You said that's impossible. You got it. How is it possible? The fruit of the Spirit is agape love. The Spirit will produce it as you abide in Christ. So it's supernaturally high demands fulfilled by supernaturally enabled means. I understand that. In the church age, God commands us things that are way beyond even what the law required. But you know what? God gives us accordingly supernatural resources to execute supernatural demands under grace. So you can study that idea of my new command. And even in the Epistle of John, by the way, that command to love. Love is mentioned, by the way. You say, what chapter in the Bible mentions love more than any other? You say, well, that's 1 Corinthians 13. You would be wrong. No, in the Gospel of John, 1 John 3, I think. That section, by the way, 1 John 2, 3, and 4. You know, I gave a homework assignment about the Son of Man. Here's your homework assignment for this week. Go through the Gospel of John and find out how many times love is mentioned by chapter. Especially 1 John chapter 2, 3, and 4. Study those chapters and see how many times love is mentioned. And you'll be blown away. Now, the law is not given. We studied this, so we won't go. We've gone over this before, but nothing wrong with repetition, but I just want to say this. The law was not given to the Gentiles, Romans 2:4. Gentiles who have not the law. God judged the Gentiles on the basis of creation and conscience. Those two things. They certainly have evidence of a creator around them. They have a God-given conscience. Romans 1:20-25, Romans 2:12-15. The law was given uniquely to Israel. Romans 2:17, Romans 9:4. How many privileges were given to the nation of Israel? Well, in Romans 9, we have 7. In Romans 2, we have 2 more, so a total of 9. 9 things in the book of Romans that were given uniquely to the nation of Israel. What about the believer today in the grace age? 50 things, according to our series. 50 things that God has given to you at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. The law was only given till the time of Christ, till the seed, promised seed, would arrive. We saw that in Galatians 3:24. Therefore, there was an ending point of that system. Now, I'll leave you with this. Again, the misunderstanding that because we are not under law makes you now lawless. This is the accusation against those who hold the free grace theology that you're antinomian. Antinomian means against law. It's not true. We're under the law of Christ. And the New Testament repeats 9 out of 10 in the grace age. You have no other gods before me. Acts 14:15, is that true today? Yes. We preach that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God. Little children, keep yourself from idols. 1 John 5:20-21. Talking about not taking the Lord's name in vain. And James 5, he addresses, don't swear by heaven or earth, and so forth. On your father and mother, is that true today? Yes. Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, the only thing, notice here in number 4, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, no such command is found in the teachings of grace. See that? And I'll show you the second half here of the Decalogue. Don't kill. Is killing wrong today? Yes, we have New Testament mandates in the grace age of killing is wrong. Murder, premeditated murder. Is adultery wrong? Yeah. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. Stealing, what about that? Does the grace age, the epistles of Paul address stealing? Yes. He told the believers there to stop stealing. Ephesians 4:28. That was their lifestyle before. They are to steal no more. Lying. bearing false witness, Colossians 3:9. Covetousness, is that wrong today? Yes, we are not to be covetous, Ephesians 5:3. So it's very important to realize that this answers the objection that if you're a dispensationalist and say that you're not under the law, you're lawless. Wrong. Wrong. Faulty. We certainly do believe that there are standards today in the age of grace. We'll stop right there. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word and the clear distinctions that you make in Scripture. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth and understand these things, these distinctions, Father, and keep on appropriating your grace so that we might grow thereby. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.